And our scripture reading this morning is also from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 16. Mark 16, we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Hear God's own word. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, and they mourned and wept, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Thus far, may God bless the reading of His holy and infallible Word. Again, we turn God's Word to Mark chapter 16, and we hope to consider portions of what we've read this morning regarding this wonderful message that these women received, both by what they saw and by what they heard, as they saw the empty tomb and as they heard this heavenly messenger. Well, in Mark 16, we have, as in all other Gospels, the account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know how many of the Gospels have some of the episodes during Christ's life, and some Gospels don't. But every single Gospel speaks of the death of Christ, and they all speak of the resurrection of Christ. Well, in this specific account, the ladies, as soon as Sabbath is ended, and so this would have been Saturday at sundown, verse 1 says that they went and they bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. They didn't wait Sunday morning to go get all of these necessities. They went as soon as the Sabbath was over, which was always at sundown on Saturday. That meant that they would be able to go and find things and purchase things, so they did. And they were ready early morning, verse 2, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre. And as they walked, there was a problem in their minds, and they wondered, how will we be able to go in? And keep in mind that there's, as beautiful as the scenery is, that these ladies are wanting to pay their last respect to Jesus, there's an element of reproach. Because if they were acting in absolute faith, they would not be taking spices and linen and material for burial. They would be taking open hearts and open arms, expecting what Jesus had said would happen, that on the third day He would raise again from the dead. So they're not coming with that kind of expectation. And yet, this is what's amazing, in coming with these materials, the materials in themselves do speak of a yearning for the resurrection. You know, from the time of the patriarchs, where you see God's people preparing their loved ones to burial, that is a hope of the resurrection to come. The very fact that in the Christian cultures, you pay this respect to the body, really what you're doing is that you're trusting that just as God gave that body for a time, when He comes back and He resurrects all people, that He will resurrect your loved one too. And so even though they're not really trusting that He'll be alive right now, they are believing in that general sense of the resurrection. And so they have this problem in their mind, how are we going to enter there? How will we be able to do this? There's this giant stone, too heavy for us. But then as soon as they arrive there, there's a solution to that problem, because they see that the stone is rolled away. And it really shows that if you have problems in your life, if you stay away from God's Word and away from worship and away from God's people, where you will find something of Christ, you're doing the greatest harm to your life. Now, they had a problem, but they were going toward Christ. And it was as they arrived where Christ was that the problem was solved. Now, there was no rock to roll away from. And to roll away from the tomb. It was already rolled away. And they noticed inside that there was this young man. Mark speaks of him as a young man. We know that this would have been an angel. Matthew and Mark speak of just one angel. John and Luke speak of two angels. Now, that's not a contradiction. It should happen. Just happens that Mark and Matthew, they just focus upon the one that most likely spoke to them, and they just don't worry about announcing the other one. So this young man would have been an angel. And what Mark is concerned in doing, especially from verses 1 through 8, is doing two things. And this is what our two points are about. He wants to show something earthly, something terrain, something that happened on this earth that has historical value, and that's the empty tomb. But he also shows that mixed into this reality of earthliness is something heavenly. A heavenly messenger comes, and he has a heavenly message. So that what you have here is earth and heaven coming together to testify of the resurrection of Christ. And so in our first point, we'll consider this historical fact. And in our second point, we'll consider the heavenly message. And before we go to our third point, we'll see that we must combine these two in a glorious way. And then we'll hope to see point three, a personal response. So the angel's message from an empty tomb. See, that title contains these first two points. The empty tomb is the historical fact. The angel's message that was inside that tomb was this heavenly message. But you know that you can't just look at that and be interested in it. You must have a personal response. It's all connected to the witnesses that saw all of this and how God used all of that. And so let's begin looking at this historical fact. And like I mentioned, the historical fact is this empty tomb. It's a very important fact, because 3 days ago, it was filled. It was filled with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it's empty. And in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, in his account, he shows that in the revelation that that tomb was empty, there was a glorious way that God went about doing it. And I'll just read briefly there in Matthew 28 and verse 2. It says, "And behold," and this would have been when these ladies were on their way to the tomb. And then verse 2 it says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." Remember that during the Saturday, the Pharisees and the priests went to Pilate to ask for a guard because they were scared that the disciples would steal the body. And so all of Saturday night and until this early morning of Sunday, this guard had been there until they saw all of this manifestation and they fell as dead. Perhaps the best description is that these men fell into a coma. But they saw that there was this great manifestation, earthquake, lightning, angel, stone being rolled. Now, this stone was not rolled back so that Jesus could go out. Jesus did not need a rock being rolled for him to resurrect. So many commentators agree that what that was for, it was God's way to show the world that the tomb was empty. So it wasn't rolled back so that Jesus could go out. It was so that you could look in. And by looking in, you would find out that it was empty. One writer in the ancient church, Time Bede, he's called a venerable Bede, he said, "The angel rolled back the stone not to throw open a way for our Lord to come forth, but to provide evidence to people that He had already come forth." And he makes a comparison with how Christ came into the world. He said, "As the virgin's womb was closed, so the sepulcher was closed, yet He entered the world through her closed womb, and so He left the world through the closed sepulcher." Jesus does not need the ways of the world for Him to work, because He's God. And now, another reason we see how important this empty tomb is, it's not just by the angel coming and rolling the stone to show to the world that it's empty, but just as we put in our hearts how one testimony after another, more than what was necessary by law, two witnesses. We have four witnesses. In Matthew, in chapter 28, verse 6, we hear the phrase when the angels there are speaking to those ladies. Matthew records this: "He is not here, for He is risen. As He said, come see the place where the Lord lay." Summarize that. It means it's empty. And then Luke 24, verse 2, it says, "And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus." And then they also, Luke records the angel, and the angel says, "He is not here." Luke also records Peter coming and looking in, and all he sees are the linen clothes. And then John, the Gospel of John, adds himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved, Peter and John running to the sepulchre and both looking in and seeing that it was empty. It was empty, 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 empty. See, that's what the testimony of the Gospels are saying in each of the Gospels. Now also we have to think of this emptiness and who saw all of that emptiness. Well, this is the historical fact. It was empty. But a historical fact really is meaningless if there are no witnesses who see it. So it's connected with all the ones who are seeing this emptiness. And we have the women in each of the Gospels. It speaks of them testifying to this. And then we have at least two disciples that were right there, Peter and John. And of course, they all go back to their own disciples, to the rest of the disciples. So they all find out that it's empty. But now notice that very important fact that we read in Matthew, that those soldiers who were there and who saw that manifestation, They go to the priests and they tell them all the story. And remember that the priests pay them money. They bribe those soldiers to tell this story. While you were sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body. You see, this very way of bribing to tell the story of where the body would be is a proclamation that both soldiers and priests knew that the tomb was empty. There would be no plot to try to announce where the body is if the tomb had the body in it. And so now the priests and the Pharisees know, and the soldiers know. Now remember why this is important. Remember that we saw the trials of Jesus. First He stood trial before the clergy. Well, now the clergy knows that the one that they sent to the cross has resurrected because the tomb is empty. And remember that Jesus went to the trial before the civil courts. And now the civil people, the government people know that the tomb is empty. And so God is sending this message to all the people who had been looking, at least the disciples now know, all those in the clergy and all those in the civil government. And the message is out that the tomb is empty. And now they must do something about it. See, this is where our third point comes in, a personal response. And we'll look at that shortly. But let's consider the heavenly message first. And so all these people saw that it was empty, but it wasn't just something here on earth. It wasn't just something historical communicating to their hearts and a fact that was plain and full of evidence. But there was a message, and this message came from heaven. This angel having come and announced to these ladies what was going on, it's nothing but God Himself speaking to those here on earth so they could interpret this historical fact. This added, of course, so much weight to the empty tomb, the fact that the angel said what happened to Jesus. And so we're going to look at this heavenly message that, as we find it here in Matthew 16. Verse 6 is where the angel starts speaking to them. And we're going to notice that there are two things specifically in this message. And we can separate this message based upon the two commands that this angel gives them. And the first command is for them not to be affrighted. And when we look at that command, we can derive these things from it, that He's giving them great comfort and great encouragement. And so let's look first at this command. Notice that they, verse 5, it says, they were affrighted, and then comes the message of the angel. Be not affrighted. And he sees that they are terrorized, and he says, don't be terrorized. Well, that's the first comfort. He's telling them that they don't have to have that state of being that they're in. And the word affrighted is a very strong word indicating an internal terror in the heart. It means to throw into terror, to be full of amazement, to be alarmed thoroughly. They were astounded. They were terrified. They were shocked. And it's as if the angel couldn't even talk to them because of their shakiness and because of their state of shock. So he needs to comfort them first. But then the reason he gives for the comfort is greater comfort still. It's where the encouragement comes in. He says, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth. See, he needs to communicate with them. We understand what you're here for. We know the identity of the man that you're seeking, which was crucified. Then he says, he is risen. Now this is the clear and simple message of the resurrection. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. You see, the moment he says, behold the place, this is where heaven and earth come together. Because here, he came from heaven, they see that it's empty, the angel himself says, he is not here. And he's telling them it's not empty because Jesus has risen. from this place. And so this is the comfort and the encouragement that this angel gives. But he gives one more thing to them in the second command. He says in verse 7, "But go your way, tell his disciples." There are two little commands here that all are the same. Go your way, meaning depart from here, go on, and tell. So he's literally sending them to be the missionaries who would carry this word that the tomb was empty, that Jesus had resurrected. Calvin, he says that God was allowing them to become as apostles to the apostles. And such was their reward for their kindness to come there and serve whom they thought was dead. But now they learn he's alive, and they get to be the ones who carry that news that he's alive. And so when we look at this command, what we can think of, a word that we can single out, is this privilege that God gave these ladies. It is a privilege like none other. It has a principle to it, like the privilege that John the Baptist had as the prophet of all the other prophets in Scriptures who had to point to the future. John the Baptist could point to that ground and say, "This ground is the one upon whom Jesus is walking right now. You're about to see him." And remember that day that he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He pointed to the Messiah who was right there in the sight of everyone. That was a great, unheard of privilege for a prophet. Now, a parallel to this is this unheard of privilege for these ladies who will bear this message. And we know that on the way, they don't just have the message from the angel. They have the message from Christ because they see him on the way. And so by the time they come to those men with their very own eyes, they have seen not just the empty tomb and not just the heavenly messenger and not filled with that message in their hearts, but they've also seen and touched the risen Savior. And so they have a great, great privilege. So these women are comforted, they're encouraged, they have a privilege. But now when we put all this together, this message of the angel, but not just the message, but as we've seen, the empty tomb itself and those clothes all there by themselves and other things about the resurrection, what you really find from God is that he's also being so gentle with his people. He's being gentle. It's like everything is calculated. Because God knows what these mortal men and women are able to bear. And it's as if God doesn't go one notch higher. The idea you get is that if he did, they too would either stay in a coma or have a heart attack. And just to give you an example of how true this is, the amount that God has revealed, to the degree that he's done it, look at verse 8. It says that they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre. And Mark gives three words that show how heart-beating they were. It says, "For they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." Three words. Trembled, amazed, afraid. And they're all from different words. They're not the same word and just repeated three times. The word trembled comes from a Greek word that literally means something of a shaking, something of a quaking, a tremor. And so they probably were literally shaking. And it was probably very hard to run because of their knees, perhaps shaking against each other. And then the word amazed is where the word ecstasy comes from. It means a bewilderment, an astonishment, almost being in a trance. And then the word afraid is from the common word phobia, being frightened, being full of fear. And so God knew that they couldn't take a notch higher. He controlled probably the glory of those angels, and he controlled what those angels would say. And see, he controlled when they would see Jesus. It's as if they had gotten there and they saw Christ immediately, they probably wouldn't ever make it to tell the disciples. They maybe would have died. And in Matthew 28, verse 8, he adds one word, and it's hard to even see how that word could be combined with trembled, amazed, and afraid. But this is where faith comes in. They heard what the message was. They saw that it was empty. And they're beginning to remember that Jesus promised He would arise. So Matthew 28:8 says that they had fear and great joy. And so God was so gentle to them, because He was revealing things little by little. They saw an empty tomb. They saw the angels first. The disciples, they come and they see the cloth, the linen cloth. Remember Mary Magdalene, when she lingers a little longer, and then she sees a gardener whom she thinks, a man whom she thinks is a gardener, until he says her name and she realizes it is Jesus. See, all of those things mean that God was being gentle. He knew how much they could bear. And it also shows how amazing all of this was. Now, I mentioned that I would put these two together, that we would see these two being put together. The testimony of the earth and the testimony of heaven comes together in one more testimony. And this one testimony is greater than the empty tomb and greater than the messenger from heaven, because it's really putting these two together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when the ladies walk back and they see Christ on their way to the apostles, that is proving and explaining why the tomb is empty. It's not that somebody just took His body somewhere else. And it's proving that the message of the angel was true. And yet when you see Jesus, you agree that it's the two things together. Because He is a historical man, and He's also come from heaven. And it's in that way that Jesus is a historical fact as well as a heavenly messenger. He is both of these in Himself. The angels aren't. They're just from heaven. And the tomb is not from heaven. It's just from earth. But Jesus is both. Because He's lived here on this earth and He still has a body. Now it's a resurrected one. And He's come from heaven. So He's really these two put together in a majestic and amazing way. And what do we do with all these facts and these heavenly messages? Well, we see what they do, and we will hope by God's grace to apply it to our own lives, how you and I should respond. But before we go to our third point, we'll be singing Psalter 130. Let us. When we consider the personal response of each of the disciples, we think of the women, we think of the men, the apostles, we can really think of two main words. And those two words are all describing what the word faith is. They believed finally. If they were confused, the ladies didn't go expecting a risen Savior. Some are quite harsh on them that they went with those spices, thinking He'd be dead. An element that showed their lack of faith that He would be already alive, but yet believing He would one day be alive. I don't believe we should be too harsh on them. And even we tend to be harsh on the apostles. And of course, there's that reality that they deserve. They received a rebuke from Christ because they hear Mary Magdalene. They hear the other ladies. They hear those two from the road of Emmaus. And they don't believe. And Jesus, when He sees them, He calls that unbelief and hardness of heart. Well, that was their initial response, but not until they saw Christ. When they saw Christ, there was clearly in the hearts of those women and His disciples faith. But see, this faith was clearly announced in these two words that we will say, the word joy and the word boldness. A joy we saw already, even as those women are going back, there's that sense of joy in all of their astounding bewilderment. And of course that joy grew even the greater when they saw Christ in Matthew. They just fall upon His feet when Jesus says, "All hail," and they worship Him. And of course that joy only grew all the greater after Jesus appeared the several times and ascended and made everything so clear how the church would be. But we see that then being played out with the boldness, just a holy boldness in their lives. And it's beautiful to put these two together, the women and the men. You know, when you think of it, like I mentioned, there's a reproach upon the women because they didn't think He was alive. There was reproach on the men because they didn't even go. They didn't even go see where He was buried. They didn't even go see early in the morning with the women to prepare His body. And yet, both of those reproaches were removed. For the women, it was removed because at least they went to show some kindness with a boldness even then. That's why the disciples didn't go, the men. But they had that boldness, the women. But then when the disciples understood, when they believed, their reproach was taken. Because from that moment on, it was an unending boldness and joy, both women and men. Now, there's one early writer, Peter Chrysologus. He says this, "The women were first to honor the risen Christ, the apostles first to suffer for Him. The women were ready with spices, the apostles prepared for the scourges. The women entered the tomb, the apostles soon entered the dungeon. The women hastened to express their eulogy, the apostles embraced chains for His sake. The women poured oils, the apostles poured out their blood." So joy and boldness really was the marks of the believer in those days. And it's still the mark of the believer today. And so however we could evaluate exactly how they reacted and are those who judge them too harshly or not, at the end of the day, what really matters in your own life experience is how you respond to this earthly historical fact, the empty tomb, to this heavenly messenger that was recorded in each of the Gospels, the angels, and then also the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who is a historical fact and a heavenly messenger Himself. When you read God's Word and you hear these testimonies, you are responsible to respond in faith. And that faith will be shown to the world with joy and boldness. And so I want to end just speaking about this joy and this boldness. We need to interpret this joy in light of what we've been considering in Mark. Exactly. If you've been with us in the sermons where we've been seeing the trials of Jesus and then Jesus on the cross, it's undoubted that it comes over us like a flood, a sense of great sadness. You can't stay without a sad heart when you see Jesus in front of Caiaphas and all of that clergy who should have loved Christ with all their heart. They're hating Him with all their anger. And then He's placed over before the civil courts, and all the sadness, especially when you see them mocking Him, pretending He's a king, enthroning Him in a mock enthronement, dethroning Him in a mock dethronement, spitting on Him. How can that not make you sad? And of course, the worst of it all, of sadness and sorrow, is when Jesus is on the cross, where He was really being judged by God Himself and found guilty because of the sins He bore. But this is where then our joy comes in. Because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the day in which God acquits Christ of what on Calvary He judged Him for. If God had not accepted the sacrifice of Christ, he would stay in the grave. But that's why he sends an angel to roll away the stone. He's saying, what my son did, I accept. And the sins that were once put upon him are not upon him anymore. Because those sins were eternally dealt with upon his own soul and body. And what I'm saying is nothing new. I'm saying what the Scripture describes as the justification of Christ. And it was in the moment of his resurrection. Let me read these two verses. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh," that's Jesus, "justified in the Spirit." Well, when was he justified in the Spirit? In 1 Peter 3:18, he connects that justification with his resurrection. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Well, Jesus was quickened by the Spirit. He was made alive by the Spirit in the day of his resurrection. And so Paul says to Timothy that he was justified in the Spirit. Peter says he was quickened in the Spirit. And we find that that would have been the same day. Because the day that God arose his Son from the dead, he was declaring to the world, yes, he bore the sins of many once, but not anymore. Now he's not a sin bearer. Now he is the King of Kings, without any sins upon his bosom. And the Puritan Thomas Brooks, he says this concerning this justification of Jesus: "God is the creditor who followed the suit, and therefore he alone can give acquittance." Acquittance, little children, is when the judge will say, "You're not guilty anymore, you're innocent now." And so acquittance, therefore, bears date from thence, meaning the resurrection, even from that very hour. Now, because he was quickened or raised by the power of the Godhead, and at that raising him he was justified also by God and declared justified by that resurrection, and he had been declared condemned by his death, hence to be justified is to put for his resurrection, for that was his justification. To be declared to all the world that he was justified from all the sins laid to his charge. And in the hearts of men, some could even say, if our sins were put upon Jesus, how can I trust him now as my Savior if he had sins once put upon him? Well, he had sins put upon him so that sins could be paid for. But the moment he arose from the grave, that was a seal. That was a guarantee that sins are not upon him anymore. But that God was satisfied. And we find Scripture that even shows in prophecy that Jesus trusted that promise to encourage him in his humanity. And I'll just give you two verses. Psalm 69 says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope." This is Jesus speaking prophetically of when his flesh would rest in hope, that he would die with this hope. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And Isaiah 50 verse 8, "He is near that justifieth me." This is Jesus also prophetically speaking of himself being one day justified. "Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me?" You see, on the cross, he was being condemned, although he didn't deserve it. But on the day of resurrection, he could say, "There is no longer any who can condemn me." And so we have this beautiful parallel. On the cross, there was darkness because it was judgment. Here beside the empty tomb, around the empty tomb, there was brightness in that lightning of the angel that came because it was victory. On the cross, Jesus was considered guilty, But in the day of resurrection, Christ is considered innocent. On the cross, there was earthquake because that's judgment. You could say, yes, on the tomb there was earthquake too. Yes, but that earthquake was a victory. There were no angels at the cross because that was judgment. But there are angels in the empty tomb because that's victory. At the cross, God is as a judge. But beside, in the empty tomb, Christ, God is as a father. And the world could not see the cross at the time of judgment due to its horror. That's why the darkness. But the world also could not see the resurrection itself because of its splendor. We speak of the empty tomb, but there's not a single account of the very moment that Jesus stopped being dead and was made alive. That is so splendorous that no words speak about it. So the cross was an execution, but the empty tomb was an absolution. So when we think of it that way, it fills our hearts with joy. We were sad at the cross, but now we're so happy before the empty tomb. And the last thing, and when we think of the disciples, they were full of joy and full of boldness. So we spoke of the joy that you and I should have, but I want to end encouraging how bold you should be. And bold, just like the disciples were, full of courage, full of boldness, ready to die for the sake of Christ. When you think that you believe in Jesus, you consider that He died and arose from the dead. And by doing that, He sanctified death for us. He took away the sting of death. Death is still an enemy, but without the sting. It's still with some mysteries, but not with the deep uncertainties that it once had. Its condemning power is gone, and its masterful control is gone. The eternal punishment element is gone. Even its punishment nature is gone. God's Word describes the death of the believer as sleep. And so we should be full of boldness, even to the point of death, and not to fear death. And I just want to end by reading a quote that another Puritan, Thomas Brooks, he wrote about death, and he said that in Christ's death, He was conquering death. And then he said this, "He hath taken away the sting of death, that it cannot hurt you. And His death is a death sanctifying and death sweetening death. He hath by His death sanctified and sweetened death for us. Oh, saith one, that I could see death not as it was, but as Thou, Lord, hast now made it. It is the greatest monarch and the most ancient king of the world. Death reigned from Adam to Moses," said Paul. "But oh, the Lord Jesus hath, as it were, disarmed death and triumphed over death. He hath taken away its sting." And so as we consider the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see these historical facts and heavenly messages, may each one of us respond in true faith with his joy and with his boldness. And now, of course, if there's no faith, you cannot have joy and you cannot have boldness. If you do not have Christ as your Savior who has gone before to the grave, you are right to stand with terror in your heart. But the answer is not to stay in that terror, but it's to fly to Christ. Fly to the very one who knows what death is like, and confess your sins and trust in Him as your Lord and Savior. And you will find in Him the joy and the boldness that He gives. Let us close in prayer.